We have two scriptures today, traditional for the first Sunday of Advent. One from the prophet Jeremiah, writing 500 and something years BC, speaking of hope in God's future working in the world. And from the Gospel of Mark, the earliest gospel, a statement of faith and hope in the one who's come.
The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And in those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will live in safety. And this is the name by which it shall be called: the Lord is our righteousness.
Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist." And who do people? "Elijah," say others, "one of the prophets." He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah."
Thank you so much. When Barb and I had kids in the household, it became something of a holiday tradition in the Hay-Lemmel household to listen to a radio show on NPR called Hanukkah Lights. Is this still going? Do folks know? I haven't heard it in a while. Susan Stamberg and a guest host would read what were called Midrashim, Jewish stories and legends, ancient and modern, commentary on scripture, commentary on Jewish life. The stories never fail to wring an ironic smile or a tear from this curmudgeonly pastor. Somehow my Jewish sister, Susan Stamberg, would bring into the Christmas season, would bring me into the Christmas season more powerfully and meaningfully than any syrupy Christmas special on the Hallmark Channel. I remember one particularly powerful story from the mid-1950s, or a recollection of growing up in the 1950s. It was a young Jewish girl who was a second-generation Russian emigre. And she was struggling with what it is to be Jewish in an ostensibly Christian culture at Christmas in the 1950s. How does a Jewish family respond when the town puts Christmas lights on a tree on your property? How can the quiet, fragile candle flame of a lit menorah shine in the midst of the neon bright lights and shiny wrapping paper of an American urban Christmas? One writer stated that Hanukkah, more than any other Jewish holiday, and again, Hanukkah, we have to remember, is a minor holiday. It's tiny, but it has the misfortune of being next door to the grand poobah of all holidays, which is American cultural Christmas. So this writer said that Hanukkah, more than the major Jewish holidays, forces American Jews to ask the question, can a small people dwelling in a triumphant major culture take part in the general life and yet hold on to their own identity? Or must it be swallowed up by the majority culture? And it's the same question that the Jews had to ask in Egypt, that they had to ask in Canaan, that they had to ask in Babylon, that they had to ask in Assyria, that they had to ask after the destruction of the temple in AD 70 when they were scattered all over the world. This writer states, through an accident of timing, Hanukkah, a quiet minor holiday of lights, dreidels, and latkes, butts up against the jamboree of commercial Christmas. To be Jewish at this time of year is to feel like a child outside in the cold and dark, peering into a warm, brightly lit house hosting a party that you haven't been invited to. Where 2,000 years of the sword have failed to squash a distinct Christian culture, a distinct Jewish culture, the commercial power of suggestion may accomplish the deed. The writer's point was that for a Jewish American, the joy of Hanukkah in this culture is tempered by an awareness of one's profound outsiderness. The joy of the season is also shaped by the troubling knowledge that home is not exactly home. That who you are and what you believe in is not universally respected. And that your very being stands in contrast to the prevailing cultural and social norm. Hanukkah is a time of quiet, expectant joy, but it's hard to be authentically Jewish at this time of year. I was moved by the sentiment because I believe that authentic Christianity should give us that same sense of tempered joy at this time of year. Because what the world calls Christmas ain't the real thing. In this quiet season of Advent, this season of waiting and preparation in our hearts and souls for the birth of Christ, we experience a quiet joy. But we also find that poignant joy shattered by the raucous pressures of another kind of Christmas. In the midst of the muzak, marred malls, and the pseudo-sentiments of our commercial cultural Christmas, we who take the season seriously should, like our Jewish brothers and sisters, find our joy tempered by a feeling of profound outsiderness. Advent is a time of quiet, expectant joy that the Bible calls hope. But it's hard to be authentically Christian, authentically Christ-centered in this time of year. It is, and it perhaps should be, always a struggle. We shouldn't fit in with the larger culture. It's a struggle I invite you into, not only for Advent, but all year round. We have this season a pregnant struggle that may yield in us and in the world a fruit of hope and change. Many of you have heard of Brené Brown, sociologist. She may be the most overquoted sociologist among mainline clergy, but that's because she's both brilliant and quotable. Brené Brown, you've probably seen her on TED Talks and lots of other lectures. She does serious research into topics that used to be considered mainly religious topics: guilt, shame, vulnerability, courage, and hope. Now, biblical hope, the kind we hear in the voice of a Jeremiah or a Paul or a Peter, three people of hope we heard today. Biblical hope is based on confidence in a relationship with the God who has been with us in the past, is with us in the present, and will be with us in the future. We have a God of promise and fulfillment, a God who is trustworthy, a God who is also, especially in the incarnation of Jesus, and this is a weird thing to say because it doesn't seem like the right definition of what a God is, we have a God who is vulnerable. Especially in the incarnation of Jesus as a human being, as a child, as a man strung up on a cross. We have a God who is vulnerable to the vagaries of human choice, to the human capacity for evil, to a human history that is rife with adversity, injustice, and pain. But in the midst of that, a God who promises. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah, writes Jeremiah. Paul says, for in hope we are saved. And Peter, in a rare moment of thoughtfulness, replies, when Jesus asks, who do you say that I am? He says, you are the Messiah. But Brené Brown, just like Jeremiah and Paul and Peter, recognized what she calls the value and power of adversity to give rise to the astonishing strength of which we are all capable. Even in the midst of God's vulnerability in Christ, that is where the strength comes from, in the struggle, in the vulnerability to pain. She's done a lot of research on courage and vulnerability. And she said this in a TED Talk. I always ask a very simple question to people. I just say, think of the last time you did something that you thought was really brave, or the last time you saw someone do something that was really brave. And I can tell you as a researcher, and I have 11,000 pieces of data, she says, I cannot find a single example of courage, moral courage, spiritual courage, leadership courage, relational courage. I cannot find a single example of courage that was not born completely of vulnerability. Now, we buy into some mythology, she says, about vulnerability being weakness and being gullible and being frail. And we buy into that mythology because it gives us permission not to do it. Don't be a sucker. Don't get the feels. True courage requires vulnerability, as does hope, which is the source of our courage. Now, biblical hope is not the same as our colloquial use of the word. Hope is not wish fulfillment. I hope I get a pony for Christmas. Or for me, it's I hope I get a titanium bike, or I hope I get a trimaran, or I hope we get world peace. Hope is not wanting really hard. I hope the Cubs win the World Series again. Hope is not an emotion at all. Not a feeling of possibility or positivity. Brené Brown says that hope is a cognitive thinking approach. It's not about how we feel, it's about how we think. And she says it's teachable. How cool is that? We can teach our children how to think in hope. There's a secular researcher out of Lawrence, Kansas, who says that hope is based on goals, pathways, and agencies. It's not an emotion. It's a way of thinking. Goals, pathways, agencies. What he says is you set goals, you cultivate pathways to achieve goals, and agency says, I believe I can do it. But the hard truth, this researcher says, is that hope is a function of struggle. Hope is a function of struggle. And one of the things that they talked about in that research is how parents often think their job is to protect their children from struggle. But what they're finding is as kids who were raised and are now getting to college, and they may have just, you know, brilliant, brilliant kids at Harvard, and they sailed through high school without ever failing anything, and they get to Harvard and they get their teeth kicked in, and they've never failed, they've never had to struggle, and now they are, and now struggle means failure. And it's hard for them because they haven't had experience with it to not go, therefore I am a failure. And now you have kids with depression and eating disorders and all messed up because they were never taught how to fail, how to struggle. The researchers that Brené Brown cited said that there were two prerequisites for high levels of hopefulness. Their perseverance and tenacity. And those only come from experience. Perseverance and tenacity. And the people they found with the highest levels of hopefulness, ironically, were the people who had had the most experiences of failure in their lives. When they look at this culturally, not just as individuals, but when they look culture-wide, they find that it is hope coming out of struggle that brings people together. It is through hard work and struggle that we gain achievement. And what brings people together is success through struggle and failure through struggle. The feminist theologian and poet Dorothée Zola coined the term revolutionary patience to describe that kind of hope that comes out of struggle. Her entire career comes out of what would be called post-Auschwitz theology. How do we speak of the presence of God and the love of God in a hurting and broken world? And her answer is, we do it by mutually indwelling in God's love and partnering with God in reconciling and repairing a broken world. Indwelling, mutual indwelling in God's love and partnering with God and people of goodwill in reconciling and repairing a broken world. in Jewish theology is called tikkun. That is biblical hope. That is the source of real change in our world. So hope, according to Zola, does not mean escaping into religious rulemaking or into spiritual navel-gazing, but Zola speaks of a mysticism of wide open eyes. I love that. A mysticism of wide open eyes. Eyes that are open to the world in God. A mysticism that involves prayer and protest. It's a mysticism that involves meditation and marching. Worship and work. And it requires knowing that it takes time. And you will fail, and it will be a struggle, but it's also all not up to you or to me, because we indwell in love, and love indwells in us. I love how the theology of Zola is able to fit into the secular sociological research of a Brené Brown, and all of it reflects the biblical truth of what it is to live in hope. There's a conservative Christian blogger named Tammy Strait, who is decidedly not a feminist theologian, but she also ironically used the word revolutionary patience as I was Googling the term last week. And she wrote this: in a life so full of instant gratification, we're unaccustomed to waiting, allowing God to tend to our hearts while truth slowly filters in for time to show us the lesson deeply embedded in the trial. We struggle to find an answer, any answer, so we can understand, but sometimes there is no understanding. There just is, and so we must choose hope. Because hope is a revolutionary patience, she writes. I don't know if she's read Zola or not. She probably won't admit it. Because hope is a revolutionary patience, it begins in the darkest places, the times we feel utterly lost and alone, where confusion reigns. And instead of shrinking down in the spiral of self-doubt and discouragement, we speak truth to the lies that come for our peace. We find the strength to stand, cradled in a stubborn hope that believes if we show up, if we do the right thing, dawn will come. The light will break onto the horizon, and the warmth of its truth will penetrate our soul, will fill us with peace, will teach us to be patient, will show us that we do not face this world alone, and that we are better for the heartache. Paul echoes that same sentiment in our reading today. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. A decade ago, a politician tried to tease the supporters of another politician by asking rhetorically, how's that hopey-changey stuff working out for you? Well, if it's based on the promise of a politician of any party, she's right. You're probably and rightly going to be disappointed. How's that hopey-changey stuff working out for us? But if it's based on the God we meet in Advent, that hopey-changey stuff is all we've got. It's who we are. 2 years ago, I asked you about your dreams for this church. And you wrote brilliant stuff down. I think I probably should have asked, what is your hope for this church? Because that's really what you wrote. And I want to share some of them just as a reminder. I want to share this, some of these with you again. Maybe hope's a better term. Maybe revolutionary patience is a better term. But here's what you wrote. No, you didn't write this. Brené Brown wrote this. Hope is being brokenhearted on the way to becoming wholehearted. And again, hope is a function of struggle. I'm ready to tattoo that on my forearm. Hope is a function of struggle. But it's not very poetic. Maybe I'll find something better. Here's what you all wrote. I want to live in trust and joy, to have a quiet heart and a clear eye so I can be what God wants in the world. I want to bloom where I am planted, to be useful. I want my dream, my hope, my revolutionary patience to be congruent with God's plan for me. I want to be more of an action taker, and I want my child to look back in 30 years and be proud of who I was and how I helped in these troubling times. I want this church, I hope for this church, to witness, to love in ourselves and our relationships in the church, in how we relate to the community and the world. And finally, I dream, I hope, I have revolutionary patience that people would be innately drawn to this church because of its great outpouring of love, peace, and healing and acceptance. That we would have a dangerous reputation for love above all else. That I can tattoo on my arm. A dangerous reputation for love above all else. How's that hopey-changey stuff working out for us? If it's based on the God we meet in Advent, it's the only thing we've got. And you know what? It's enough. It's the only thing that is enough. Advent's promise is hope and change. Advent is a time to return again and again to a well, a deep well of hope. Or maybe, if you're just starting this thing, it's the time to start digging that deep well of hope with the help of a bunch of really good people around you. Remember, Zola talked about open-eyed mystics. We handed out some things to help a little bit, maybe, with the mystic part. Great old friends of this conference and this church, Mary Waters, a beloved pastor who served here for a decade, she and Tom Moosen, formerly a United Methodist pastor, and then he, because when he came out as being gay, he had to leave the denomination. Tom Moosen is now an Episcopal priest and is married to the Bishop of Maine. Tom and Mary, for how many years now? 30 years? I've been writing an Advent calendar with daily scripture readings. This one they decided to make it a little harder because you have to actually find the number on here. It's not in order, so you go one and then two over here. So, but you can start with one up in the corner. It'll be easy to find it the first day. Joshua Knox has a spiritual practice all through the year, but he's inviting people during Advent to read the Psalms twice a day. And for December, he's given a monthly schedule of readings and how to read the Psalms. If you have any questions, email Joshua or hit him up after church. Open-eyed mystics. The open-eyed part, the activist part, is we have a vote next week on a welcoming statement to say, who are we as a church, and are we going to be open to all God's children? Or not. I want you to do some mystic part. I want you to be praying about that. And I want you to think about how it is to be that person on the outside in the cold, looking in to the bright lights, to a celebration that you haven't been invited to. So please read through our welcoming statement, our calling to be reconciling and to be in partnership with reconciling congregations around the country as part of the Reconciling Ministries Network. And we'll vote on that next week. Again, if you won't be here next Sunday, you know you won't be here next Sunday, please contact me for a Google Form vote or paper ballots that I can bring to you. Biblical hope is what we're called to in Advent. And that's what that first candle is about, a fragile light of hope, a hope that is based on a relationship with the God of promise. And all the best science says it comes out of struggle. And Jeremiah says, no duh. And Paul says, no duh. And Jesus says, Jesus wouldn't say no duh. How's that hopey-changey stuff working out for us? When it's based upon the God we meet in Advent, it's the only thing we've got. And it is enough.